Finish tonight, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper. There's one last section that's on the Lord's Prayer, which we may cover later on. But right now, we're going to kind of get through the Lord's Supper, and then we've got another series later on. So what is the Lord's Supper? We're talking about the ordinances. We talked about baptism. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and cup, according to his appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Grace and growth. Growth in grace. Clear enough? Let's walk through phrase by phrase. First of all, here's the scripture we'll be using to this. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 should sound familiar. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it's an ordinance, and what we mean by that is it's an ordinance means something that Jesus Christ himself has ordained or established. And so there's only two that we point to, the ordinance that he established. He's the one that established baptism. John had instituted it. He'd adapted a Jewish custom or practice, but Jesus specifically in the Great Commission, go make disciples, baptize them. So Jesus Christ directly commanded, same with the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Some of our friends will, in some brethren circles, will add to that foot washing. But I don't think that most don't recognize that as rising to the same standards. We also don't recognize in the Roman Catholic Church, they have seven sacraments, like marriage and holy orders and last rites and penance. But those are things that are added by the church and not commanded by Jesus Christ. Two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. So it's an ordinance, and we're told it's a symbol of his death. His death is shown forth. You know, so we're, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we've just passed through the Seder. We passed over the Seder last week. Get it? That's kind of cute. We just did the Seder last week. That the whole evening is symbolic, isn't it? All these pictures. For example, here's a comment from the Mishnah, I think. Yeah. "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all those who are hungry enter and eat thereof, and all who are in distress come and eat the Passover." That comes straight out of the Haggadah. I don't know if that's actually in the Mishnah. I think I've got a later quote from the Mishnah. But here it is. You hold up this matzah bread and said, "This is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate." Well, is it the actual bread our ancestors ate? For one thing, if they ate it, I don't have it, right? Secondly, let's say they ate from this same package. Have you ever eaten like saltine crackers that have been open for a couple weeks? It's kind of not so great. Can you imagine 3,500-year-old crackers? Okay, this is not the bread our ancestors ate. It's a symbol, though, right? We could say this represents what our ancestors. So that's the whole point. When Jesus later on will say, "This is my body," they're not stunned and shocked by that. The whole evening is about symbols. This was a problem Martin Luther had. He had a big debate with Melanchthon, the other reformer, and over the whole, how do we understand the Lord's table? And Martin Luther wanted to say, this is actually, if it's not the actual flesh and blood of Jesus like the Catholics, it's in and around. This is the body of Christ. And Melanchthon said, no, it's a representation. And Luther got all worked up and he wrote on the table there, "Est, it is." And Melanchthon came. Well, he also said he is the door. Does that mean you get splinters if you touch him? You know, well, again, the whole Seder Everything of the evening is symbolism. So if we understand that the disciples, when he said, this is my body, he knew, just like this is the bread of affliction. This represents, it's a picture. That's why I think one reason the Seder helps us. It kind of gets us in the mindset to understand the Lord's table. It's not the bread of affliction. It represents and memorializes it. It's kind of symbolic. Another symbol we have there is atomic horseradish. I think this year we may have had a bite of this. Was good horseradish. I didn't have to take all allergy medicine for about 3 days after the Seder. It was good stuff. It was what? Fully loaded. Yeah. Fully loaded. This says, so maybe it was a package of this stuff. Well, if it wasn't, we don't want this, do we? Atomic, extra hot. I remember one year someone went out and got some kind of a horseradish blend. And it was basically mayonnaise. I mean, it just didn't do a thing for you. This one made up for it. Anyway, here's the quote from the Mishnah I was looking for. From Pesachim 10:5, bitter herbs are eaten because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors. So again, as we eat that, we feel the bitterness and the tears come. It reminds us, it's a symbol of the tears and bitterness of bondage and slavery. And then we say, and what an incredible picture in terms of Christ, our Passover, the bitterness of sin. And that's always so important for us to remember. That's why it's great to have that, I was going to say nasty taste, but it's not nasty, but a strong experience to remind us that in reality, that's what sin is. It's a very, if we really knew what it was, if we really saw it in God's ways, we would see it for most unpleasant. So it's a symbol. Here are these two guys gagging over horseradish. It's symbolic. Again, the Lord's Supper is like the Passover Seder. When we eat the afikoman, that's the last part, remember? By the way, you can, maybe we need to do this some year. You can buy T-shirts that says, I found the afikoman. Okay. But when we eat the afikoman, that last part that represents Christ, the rabbis say, when you do this, remember the Lamb. I love that. The rabbis say when we take, and so Jesus takes that bread and says, do this in remembrance of me. And the rabbis said when you eat that bread, remember the Lamb. They're both right. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, but it's a symbol. Our Lord used a symbolic meal, right? Passover. The Seder is all pictures of a past redemption. So that's what's remarkable to me. 3,500 years later, we're partaking of a meal, and it's gone through some changes over those years, certainly, and some of the elements that have been added. Like some of the times I should probably point out on this, you might see here, there's an egg there. And a lot of people say, and if you do it right, it's a roasted egg. What is a roasted egg doing on the plate? We don't do it. Jesus wouldn't. That's after the temple. Because sometimes they added with the lamb a festival sacrifice in addition to it. And so they had two different kinds of food going on. You don't have a temple now, and so they put the roasted egg there. And then there's symbolism sometimes of eating it. But all that to say, the whole thing is a symbol. And so when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, the whole night is symbols. They know he's not saying, This is going to become my actual flesh. This is going to become my actual blood, which is what Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. It actually transforms the substance into the literal flesh, the literal blood. They would have been clearly understanding, no, it's a symbolic evening. So, and it looks, and what the beauty of it is, the whole Passover thing looks back to a redemption. And so does the Lord's Supper. Get rid of this little laser now. So, here's another. It's not after a corporeal, Now, is that something less than a sargentil? Bodily. Think of the word corpse, body. It's not a bodily or fleshly. That's the word carnal. You know, think of chili con carne, okay? It's not bodily, fleshly, but by faith we are made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits. So it's not, we're not actually eating his flesh and blood, but it's a symbolic process that causes us to spiritually feast on Christ, is the point. It's a spiritual nourishing. How are we doing on that? And like the Seder reminds us, the matzah is such a perfect picture. His sinlessness, pierced, striped, his blood. So it's a conscious reminder. And the Lord knows, here's the point. God gave us those symbols because he knows how we work. We need those kind of visible, perceptual reminders of spiritual truth. And you mentioned the blood. One of the first times I ever helped serve the Lord's table, I was a little aggressive with the tray or something, and someone had just gotten their cup, and they just were very proud of their brand new Bible. And I knocked the cup, and it all over the, and I felt so bad because she was just, not boasting, but just delighting in her, how excited she was in her new Bible. I went, I'm so sorry. And she said, actually, it's pretty good. Because right here in the Lord's Supper passage, it's covered in, you know, blood, a reminder of the blood of Christ, you know. So no charge, you know. But she was real sweet about that, that I had scarred her Bible. But she was going to see that, remember the blood of Christ. So that's not a bad thing. Yeah, the Lord's wisdom in this is really, and especially if we're, you know, that's where us thinking about the Seder, to Jesus' disciples, their mind is flashing back to a lifetime of the Passovers, thinking of the story of the first Passover, the slaying of the lamb. Yeah, so all those images are supposed to be coming visibly to mind. The Lord's wisdom in that. Now notice it's not a physical, fleshly feeding on Christ. It's spiritual. And also notice it's for those who, as Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down. Remember John 6, he's talking to them. He'd multiplied the bread. And they said, what sign will you do so that we can believe in you? You know, Moses sent manna from heaven. here's the thing. The people said, this is Messiah like we wanted him. I'll never have to work again. He'll just make food for us. So they make bread for us. And so what did he say? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Does that remind you of someone else that kind of, I'm thinking of a Samaritan woman. I've got water, you'll never thirst again. I like that idea. He's saying, I've got bread that gives life. But here's how Jesus often, when he talked about the water to the woman, he wasn't talking about water. He's talking to the bread to them. He's not talking about bread. I am the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Later on, he goes and says, he who eats my flesh. And there, a lot of people left. Remember in that scene in John 6, it says many of his disciples left, that because there's different kinds of disciples. Those who were liking to hear him. Oh, this is over the top. He said to his own disciples, what about you? Are you going to leave? And their response was, where do we go? You know, you have the words of life. But here's Jesus is saying, it's not physical, You need to believe. It's a believing process. So as we're partaking, we're having a spiritual belief feast in Christ. And I think we need to be challenged to be intentional about feasting on Christ as we're partaking. Really contemplating that. Question 83, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Now, here's the answer. It is required of them who would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. What's he talking about? In verses, let me get a fuller Bible here, fuller reading here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, maybe is what I want to read. These are the verses that would go with this passage. But after describing the Lord's table, Paul makes these remarks. Right after he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, then verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, notice he calls it a cup of the Lord, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The symbol is not meaningless or worthless. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself and not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And what does that mean? Many sleep. Some have died. He said, you've come under the judgment of God, so some of you have been stricken with illness and death because of how you have approached the Lord's table. So is the Lord's table significant? And is our attitude toward it significant? And so here's the part of that. Examine. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself. Which leads to the question, right? How do we worthily receive? What's required for worthy receiving of the supper? It's required they examine themselves of their knowledge, their faith, repentance, love, and new obedience. So first of all, do I have the right knowledge? Do I know who Christ is? Do I know what the gospel is, what he did for our salvation? Do I understand the need for saving faith? So the Lord's table is not for an unbeliever. We talk about that, I think, every time we give the Lord's table. We say, we're so glad you're here, but if you don't know Christ as Savior, refrain. We're not trying to be unkind. You know, I haven't tried this, but I could make the comment, by the way, if you are an unbeliever and partake, it has been known to cause illness and death. Usually I take a more positive. It says you're proclaiming Christ, and if you don't, you wouldn't want to falsely proclaim him. But, yes, sir. Right.
Have you ever heard that before?
I haven't. I can think of a couple of documents more I might look, but I haven't seen that.
But thinking about them actually doing that kind of sheds even more intense light on some of the, those two statements there.
Yeah. Well, and, if you
this
isn't for you.
Trying to infiltrate in order to this
usually they'd be discipled one-on-one until the teacher or the Christian would be relatively certain that they, in fact, were a sincere follower and actually had then become disciples. And then they were brought into the larger group. So the issue of a non-believer being present at a church service the way that any non-believer can walk in the front door here, it wouldn't have necessarily been the case in the early church due to security concerns. And again, we may be coming back to that.
So what Eliot's saying is some historians will point to periods of persecution. A professing believer might be privately, and there's some indications in early history, privately discipled to make sure they were a genuine believer and then brought into the body. A couple things that come to mind. Remember when Barnabas met with Paul, the church avoided him because he was a known persecutor and they thought this was phony. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the exercise of gifts, and it talks about if an unbeliever comes in, that they might be convicted by the preaching of the word. So it probably, especially those where when the persecution, until it wasn't right in the early decades, persecution was spotty and not systematic. It eventually became empire-wide and the law. So, yeah.
Again, even under the Roman persecution, it was spotty.
Yeah.
Except that, after, I think Domitian came after Constantine.
Domitian, I think Domitian's around the 90s.
Really? Okay, well,
I think.
Constantine kind of said, okay, it's now permissible. But then there was one more wave of persecution under an emperor that didn't last long, but it was empire-wide. And I think that was the only persecution that was systematically applied throughout the Roman Empire. But up until then, it would occur in one region or another. It would be often just open to the local governor.
So spotty, and it might have been a part of that issue. Who would you exclude? Yeah.
And in more recent times, Jonathan Edwards actually got, he was the son-in-law of a pastor who had kind of run a little compromise, saying, well, you don't have to really be born again. If you're the son or daughter of someone who's a authentic member, you need to be included, because it had to do with property ownership in the congregational communities of colonial New England. So Stoddard had sort of instituted this halfway thing where someone didn't really have to give a testimony of sincere conversion. Jonathan Edwards came in, inherited that church, and then said, nope, we're gonna do it by the book. They fired him. The deacon board kind of got rid of him.
So this whole question of who's qualified, yes, Edwards, it led to firing over trying to stand on principle. So this is some of the questions we're saying. Who does qualify? One thing is, do they know the gospel? Do they know who Christ is? That he's God in the flesh and those kind of elements. In the early Presbyterian history, they had an annual observance of the Lord's table, and it was like a Bible conference with loads of preaching, a glorious celebration. But before you could partake, you were examined by elders, and you were given a token. And, no token, no Lord's table. And so that was so there have been ways of dealing with this. But here we're saying, notice, what's the worthy manner? First of all, they have to have the right knowledge of understanding the gospel. Secondly, they have to have saving faith. Christ spoke about feeding upon him, which is a part of personal faith. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall believe. You've seen, yet you don't believe. The issue is faith. And so for someone has to have the right knowledge. But the problem is there's many people who grew up in church who know all the vocabulary. They could pass the test, but are they personally trusting in Christ? Are they feeding on Christ, or have they just memorized the answers? I hate to remind some of you, we're coming to the end, towards the end of a school semester. And what's one of the problems? We sometimes cram. Have you ever heard of the concept? And none of our students would ever do any of that. But some students wait to the end, cram it all in, drop it all on the exam, and 12 minutes after the exam, there's no evidence they ever knew those things. Okay, that's kind of, I guess. But anyway, that's some people approach the gospel that way. They can talk about it. They can use the vocabulary. But they're not feasting on Christ personally. And so that's what we're talking. Not just knowledge, faith. And then repentance, love. No, here are the evidences of regeneration. Are you truly born again? As he describes here. Repentance, love, new obedience. And so repentance. What is repentance? That's turning from sin. Love for the brethren. The new obedience. That's that transformed Romans 12 kind of living. So when he's talking about unworthily, he's not saying, did you wash your hands before we take the Lord's table? He's talking about heart. Now here's the problem. We have to remember in terms of the gospel, in terms of our own righteousness, we are all unworthy. So it's not, here's the other side of it, okay? We're not saying worthiness is personal righteousness that's good enough for God. You know, so there's the system of saying, well, you go and say penance, and then as soon as possible afterwards, you go and take communion. The shorter the time between those two, the less likelihood you'll have added a sin that now disqualifies you. We're not saying that. But we're saying is what is worthiness made worthy by Christ? So that's kind of more what we're talking about. One who's trusting in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Question 84. Here's our last question. What is meant by the words, until he come? So let me remind you, we say this whenever we do the Lord's table. In the same manner, he took a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is until he comes referring to? Everyone say it together. The second coming of Christ, okay? Or the return of Christ, the coming of Christ in the clouds, okay? There's the remember, and here's the verse that we chose to go with this, Acts 1:11. Remember the scene? This is the final meeting in Jerusalem after 40 days of appearances. The Lord meets with them, ascends into glory. And I love the scene. You can just see them standing on Mount of Olives looking up, you know, their mouths hanging open. And these angels, you can almost see them come and swat them. Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here? Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him. Just as he bodily rose, he will bodily return. The same Jesus, it's not some spiritual thing that happens in the heavens like some cults will say. As he rose from your presence, he will descend. As he rose from the Mount of Olives, he will descend to the Mount of Olives. But here's what I like about that. Back to that Seder. Remember the symbolic meal? I love the fact that the Seder looks backwards and forwards. Backwards, now in our time, 3,500 years. The first Passover was in the spring of 1446 B.C. So, 3,500 years. And as they celebrate it, they've developed the custom of looking for Elijah, remember? Because Elijah precedes the Messiah. The whole point is, and as one of the songs they sing is, L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim, for next year in Jerusalem. There's always, as they look back to God's redemption in Egypt, they're looking forward to the kingdom established in Jerusalem with the capital. Looking back and looking forward, and in the Lord's table we do the same thing. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember what Jesus said when he sat down at the meal with them. This is my last Passover. I will not partake again until the kingdom. The Passover, if you read in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, talking about the worship of the kingdom, the temple's restored, Passover will be restored. So Jesus is saying in the kingdom, we'll do the Passover again. Now, one of the questions I'm wrestling with in my own theology is, how hot will the horseradish be in the kingdom? I don't know. We'll figure that one out. But here's the point. There's a future element as well, looking back and looking forward. So in the Seder, looking back and looking to the coming again, in the Lord's table, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Do this as in my blood is often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But until he comes. So there's that both elements in the Lord's table. So it is not the physical presence of Christ, but it's a spiritual feast of communion. By the way, we use different labels that are found in the Bible. It's called communion. It's a fellowship meal. It is called the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's Table. Some call it the Eucharist. That's just using the Greek word Eucharisteo, Thanksgiving. And it's talked about a meal of Thanksgiving. So all those can be appropriate labels. I like the Lord's Table, but it emphasizes it's his. We're going to stop there. Any questions?
Why not real wine?
You know what's interesting?